Be opening your Bibles this morning to the fourth chapter of the book of Mark. If you would do that, I'd be very appreciative. Mark chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 35. We're glad you're here, wherever you're from. And I've met people from all over. And I met some folks this morning from the great state of Texas, the Republic of Texas. So that's 18. So we appreciate your presence wherever you are from, and trust that you'll have a safe journey on the way home as you leave us. Our time is short this morning, and so I want to get right into the text of Mark, the fourth chapter, and I want to begin in verse 35 and go down through 41. Mark 4, 35 through 41. On that day, when evening came, he said unto them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said unto them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" When Ernest Hemingway was wounded in World War I, doctors picked 237 pieces of shrapnel from his body. As you can imagine, it was an experience he did not quickly forget. It wasn't the pain that stayed with him as much as it was the nearness of death. And so from his own personal experience of coming face to face with death, Hemingway derived the formula that he would use in all of his writing. For he came to believe that only when man stares death in the face, only then does he find the true measure of his character. Only then does he find out how strong he really is. Let me tell you something about trials. They don't make you, and they don't break you. They reveal you. And what they reveal about you is whether your faith is shallow or strong. It's true. When you learn about a person, when you learn about their character, when you learn about their faith, is by watching how they handle or mishandle adversity. Now, the 12 that Jesus chose to be his personal ambassadors were no different. They were great students in the classroom. They listened eagerly. They responded favorably. When Jesus asked them questions, they answered. When Jesus taught them lessons, they listened, they pondered. But ladies and gentlemen, life is not lived in the controlled environment of a classroom. Life is lived out there on windswept seas. Life is lived in the pressure cooker of conditions that are constantly changing. Life can become very scary at times. Life can become very stormy at times. So stormy, in fact, there are days you're not really sure if you're going to make it. When I read this account in Mark chapter 4, I look into the eyes of 12 men who didn't think they were going to make it. And yet only when they came face to face with death, only then did they come to understand. And here's what they came to understand: how quickly faith turns into fear, and how quickly calm can become chaotic. And so it was on a stormy night on the Sea of Galilee, They thought they had met their end. But on a stormy night on the Sea of Galilee, instead, they met their Maker. They met their Master. They met the only one who can calm the storm. Lord, they asked, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, you can say about these 12 that they were worriers, and you would be right, but so are we. I know Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount 3 times, he said, do not be anxious. And you can read in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul writes, and he says, be anxious for nothing. But folks, that's easier said than done. Especially when it's you in the storm. And yet it's in the storm that your faith has to mean something. It's in the storm that your faith has to mean everything. And yet how easy it is to allow our worries and our anxieties to obliterate our faith. I know people, I bet you know people, who worry away their lives. They worry about the past. They allow decisions or events in their past personal life to hijack their peace of mind. That's all they can think about. I know people who worry about the future. What if this happens? What if that happens? I know people who worry about the present. Because I will tell you, the basis of discontent, if you strip away all the layers and get down to its core, the basis of discontent is worry. Now, if we worry about the past, and we worry about the future, and we worry about the present, there's not a lot left. I had a woman come talk to me, and she said, I have a problem. She said, I worry that I worry too much. And I agreed with her. She had a problem. You've seen the sign in many houses, many places, God grant me the serenity to accept the things that I cannot change, and the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Listen, there's some things you can't change. You can't, for example, go back to the past and erase the board. But let me tell you, the good news is God can. And sometimes the person that we won't forget is self. And we worry about that. Will God forgive me again? And the message of Scripture is, He can and He will. That's the power of the cross. That's the story of grace. That's the story of the prodigal. And that's the story of Peter. And that's the story of Paul. That's the good news of the gospel. But welcome to life. And if we're not careful, worries and anxieties and fears will take over our lives. They will monopolize our thinking, and they will sink our ship. Do I speak to anyone this morning who is battling health issues? Do I speak to anyone this morning who is battling family concerns or personal fears of one kind or the other? Anybody here been touched by divorce? How about disease? Depression, death. Am I supposed to stand here this morning and pretend that none of those things are issues with us because we're Christians? I've got news for you. Christians are not immune from life. Christians are not immune from the worries of life. We get itchy fingers just like everybody else. We want to press the panic button just like everybody else. We want everything to be fixed and just go away like everybody else. I've got a button that for the longest time sat on my desk until I put it away because it was very obnoxious. Somebody got it for me from Staples. And you press it and it says, that was easy. And the little kids would come in, and they'd love to come into my office and press that button. It was easy. That was easy. That was easy. That was it. And it gets really obnoxious. And I threatened some parents, if you keep letting your kids come in here and press that button, I'm going to get them one for Christmas. See how you like it. Wish it were that simple. But it wasn't that simple for 12 men in the boat in Mark chapter 4 either. They thought they were going to die. In fact, if you study the fourth chapter of the book of Mark, it's interesting. The whole scene is about faith. Earlier in the chapter, and we don't have time to go there, but earlier in the chapter, Jesus taught the story of the sower. And one of the basics in the story of the sower is how that sometimes we allow the worries of the world, lack of faith, to choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. And he taught the parable of the mustard seed in verse 26 and verse 27. He said he was saying the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and how himself he does not know. Or the parable of the seed, rather. And anybody who has ever farmed or gardened in any way understands how that works. You can plant the seed, you may water it a little bit, you may even fertilize it a little bit, but at the end of the day, literally at the end of the day, there's not any more you can do. And the rest is by faith. And he taught the parable of the mustard seed beginning in verse 30. Tiny seed, huge tree. How does that work? It works by faith. So here's Jesus in Mark, the fourth chapter, teaching all of these lessons about faith, faith, faith. And that sounds great in the classroom. That sounds great in an auditorium on a Sunday morning. Wonder how that works in the laboratory of real life. Wonder how it works out there. So, verse 35, that's where we began. On the day Jesus has taught them all of these lessons about faith, on that day, when evening came, he said unto them, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. You know what I wrote down there? Field trip. We're going to take this faith thing out of the classroom and we're going to put it into practice out there. Now, there's something you need to know about the Sea of Galilee. It's not a sea like ocean. It's more like a big lake. It's 13 miles long and 8 miles across. And if you stand on the shore of Tiberias, you can look across and see the cliffs on the other side. But that's not what you need to know. What you need to know is it's 600 feet below sea level. One writer said it is understandable that when the cool currents rush down from Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is a giant of a mountain. At 9,200 feet, it dwarfs all of northern Palestine and stays snow-capped most of the year. He says the winds rush down from Mount Hermon through the narrow passes and then out across Galilee. And the downrush can be impetuous at times. The violent winds can whip up the sea into a fury. And this was a fury. Verse 37. There arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Please understand, these were no Johnny-come-lately weekend pleasure boaters. These were seasoned sailors. The likes of Peter and Andrew and James and John lived on the sea. They lived there. This was their livelihood. They were not the kind of men naturally given to panic. But this was different. Never in their lives have they encountered anything of this magnitude. And verse 37 tells us the boat is filling up with water. Now, I'm not that smart, but if the boat is filling up with water, what that's saying is they're going down. So in the midst of this boat, in the midst of this storm, in the midst of this panic, where's Jesus? Verse 38. He's asleep.
asleep. They say some people can sleep through anything. I've had people tell me, literally, I've had people tell me, I don't see how anybody can sleep through one of your sermons because you talk so loud. My little granddaughter's 7, and when she was about 5, we came home from church one day, and she said, so she takes me into the back bedroom, she shuts the door, and I think, what is this? And she says, sit down. And so I did. And so she said, why do you yell at us every Sunday? I don't know. I get excited. But people say, I don't see how anybody can sleep through your... Listen, they do all the time. It's not a problem, apparently. You know, there's a secret among preachers. And I don't know if Brother Smeltzer has told you this or not, so I'm going to blow his cover. I'm going to tell this. There's a secret code among preachers that we have that we don't share with anybody. We keep it to ourselves. But because y'all have been so good to me this weekend, I'm going to tell you the code. Here's the code. We can see you. The reason I say that is because people come out and they shake your hand and they say, oh, brother, that was a great lesson. I enjoyed that lesson. And I'm thinking to myself, you slept through the whole thing. And some people can do that. And so here are the 12, and they're given to panic, and the boat is filling up with water, and they're going down, and they're bailing as fast as they can. And where's Jesus? He's sound asleep. And they go to him and they say, teacher, 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 wake up. Do you not care? We are perishing. And notice how he arose, verse 39. He got up, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. May I suggest to you that if the storm got the attention of Peter and Andrew and James and John and Thomas and Matthew and the others, it wasn't anything compared to this. Perfectly calm. And that's when in verse 40, Jesus turned and looked into the faces of those fearful men, and he asked them a question they would never forget. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And I wasn't there. But I can only imagine that at that moment, the only movement on the Sea of Galilee was a boat that was rocking because 24 knees were knocking together. Verse 41 says, they became not afraid, not even much afraid. They became very much afraid. And they said to one another, who is this that even the wind and the sea? Let me leave you with three quick lessons I learned from this. Anytime I study Scripture, I want to know, what does this have to do with me? What's here that I could take home with me? So I'll leave you with three simple things. Just three things. Number one, what I learned from this is how quickly calm can turn to storm. Because what happened on a simple sail across the Sea of Galilee is a picture of your life. One moment in your life, everything is fine and calm and serene. And the next moment, there's a knock on the door. There's the ring of the phone. There's a letter in the mail. And your world is shattered. Calm, chaos. Which says the time to prepare for the storm is before you get in it. The time to deepen the roots of your faith is right now. I used to enjoy going whitewater rafting before I got smart enough not to enjoy that anymore. But I used to enjoy going whitewater rafting. And I'll tell you, the best trip I've ever had was in western Pennsylvania. and the Yaquahanie River. I don't know if any of y'all have ever done that one before, but that's a good one. And so we had some young people with us, and so we went and rafted the Yaquahanie River. And as we were going down the river, at one point in the river, we were coming upon the worst rapid, and so they pull all the boats out of the river. And they set us down, and the guides are going to give us some instruction. And they said, we're going to run this rapid, and it had a terrible name, scare you to death. And they said, we're going to run this rapid, but there's some things you've got to remember before we let you back in the water. In fact, they said, there are seven things you have to know. Lots of luck with that. They said, here they are. Number one, whatever happens, don't panic. Rule number one. Number two, you have to be ready for anything. Number three, don't panic. Number four, if you get in the water and the boat flips, you're wearing a United States Coast Guard preserver. You will bob to the surface like a cork. Get your toes up in the air where you can see them and ride the waves. Number five, don't panic. Number six, you paid good money for this. Enjoy your ride. Number seven, don't panic. Out of all of the boats, guess whose boat was volunteered to go first? And so we pushed off while the rest of all the other boats watched from the shoreline. Our guide was a cocky college kid from the University of West Virginia. And the last thing I remember him saying were these words, quote, I have never flipped a boat. And I don't know what happened, and I don't know how it happened, but it happened very quickly. The first thing I know, our boat got sucked into the basin of that huge boulder around which was exploding water, and the next thing I know, our boat is airborne. And all of us are now out of the boat, in the water, and the water's rushing past your head, and I can't feel the bottom, and I knew I was going to die. And I've always heard people say, when you know you're going to die, your life flashes before your eyes. That didn't happen to me. What did happen to me is I knew I was going to die. I thought, don't lose your car keys. And I felt in my jeans there, and there were my car keys, and I thought, okay, because when your body washes up on the shore, they're going to need those. And so your body did come up, just like they said it was going to do. And then I remember, get your toes up in the air, and I rode the waves, and finally crawled out upon a rock, bruised and bloodied from head to toe, and I looked at everybody else still standing there watching all of this, and I said, come on, it's great. And they looked like they all wanted to go home. There's a story in all of that. The time to prepare for that kind of thing is before you get in it. I listened to the tapes from Captain Sullenberger of the U.S. Air Flight that departed from LaGuardia. And when Burge took out his engines and he reported his dilemma, the tower at LaGuardia gave him immediate clearance to turn around and come back. But he knew that was not possible. And it's amazing to me to listen to that transcript going back and forth. And Captain Sullenberger said, I'm going to set her down in the Hudson. And he said that like he landed in the Hudson every day. And then later when people interviewed him and made a big deal about that, and it was a big deal because all of those people walked away safely, but they interviewed him and he said, listen, we train for this. We practice this. We go over this again and again and again. your training just kicks in. Folks, this is where our training has to kick in. Why do you think we assemble and why do you think we sing and we pray and we study out of this book? Because what we're doing is we're training. We're helping each other get ready for the storms of life that are going to come. They're inevitable. That's why the roots of your faith have to keep going down deeper and deeper and deeper. Because calm. And these older folks who are here, they know this very well, can quickly turn to storm. Secondly, God's silence doesn't mean He doesn't care. God's silence doesn't mean He doesn't care. God may not step forward and calm your storm. He may not say, "Hush, be still," like He did on this occasion. I'm reminded of the night Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water. The storm didn't go away. Do you notice that? And your storm may not go away. But you don't abandon Him. You may have to abandon ship, but you don't abandon Him. His silence doesn't mean He's not concerned. And third, the storm of your life can only be calmed by the one who calmed this one. It can only be calmed by the Savior. We try to do it all as if it all depends upon us. We see the storm coming and we take in the sail. We see the storm coming and we row harder. We see the storm coming and we bail faster. And we act as if it all depends upon us. It doesn't. Psalm 46 and verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." Only Jesus can calm the storm. So I tell you, the sooner all of us lay down our bailing bucket and get down on our knees, the sooner we will find rest. And the sooner we will find calm and peace. Does Jesus care? Oh, yes, He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Amen. We sing the song of invitation this morning. If you're not a Christian, why don't you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why don't you give your life to the one who can take away your sins? First of all, He's the only one who can. And you can be baptized this very day for the remission of your sins. The power is not in the water. We don't sing there's power in the water. There's power in the blood. And by an act of your faith, by an action of your faith, you can be baptized into Jesus as His blood cleanses you from all sins and gives you a clean conscience. If you owe a duty to God in some other way because you haven't been living as a Christian and you need our prayers and you need our encouragement, we invite you to come while we stand and sing together.